encourage you to turn back with me to the epistle of Paul to the 2 Corinthians, where we read in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And here we are told that whenever you see the word "therefore," the apostle is carrying us back to something that was said before. And chapter 7 begins with a conclusion of what was stated back in chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, where the apostle made an appeal to the church to be distinct or to be separated in their walk. You remember the closing two verses that says, "Wherefore come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Now this verse is a quote from Isaiah 52, verse 11, where the prophet said, depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing, go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. Go out of the midst of her. It was speaking of Babylon. And today how the church has become like Babylon. And we are not to fellowship in those churches. In this verse, God was accusing his people in the Isaiah text for flirting with the Egyptians and the Assyrians. Today, those nations do not exist to some degree, even though the lands are still there, but they don't exist as they once used to be, hostile to God. But they are represented, or they were represented, and I can say that they are represented, of the world, those two nations, Assyria and Egypt, and we know this. And many today are flirting with worldliness. And the same command applies to us. Come out from among them and be separate. And Christians, of course, are the vessels that Isaiah is talking about of the Lord. Isaiah speaks about the vessels and call on the Lord's people to walk in a distinct manner that is separate from the world. This is where this quote is taken from. The apostle said the same thing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7 and 6. Here in chapter 7, verse 1, the apostle begins with a conclusion of what was said in those verses in chapter 6, saying in verse 1, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." I think James says the same thing to the people of God. The promises of God that he referenced are that he will be our God, that he will own us as his people, that we will be sons and daughters of God. But he gives a prerequisite, didn't he? He gives a prerequisite in being sons and daughters. It is expressed in our separated walk in this world. And then the apostle begins from chapter 7, verse 2, with another subject, where he now proposes to convince the Corinthians of the integrity of his ministry. The integrity of his ministry. Now, you know this letter, especially this chapter, is written with the backdrop of the fact that Paul had sent an earlier letter stating his disappointment in the permissive arrogance of the church at Corinth for harboring one who was committing the sin of incest. This is written with that in mind. He wrote instructing them to administer corrective discipline on the subject that was involved. You can read that in chapter 5. And there was an uneasiness in the apostle in writing that letter. And there's always an uneasiness when you have to discipline anyone. If you're a parent, you know that there is an uneasiness to discipline. You know, it's not a pleasant thing to do, unless you're sadistic. I think that's the correct word. He wrote instructing them of this discipline. And here he seeks to convince the Corinthians of his integrity in giving this counsel to the church. And this evening I want to offer you three of those ways that the Apostle Paul sought to convince them. One, he proposes to convince them of his sincerity, verses 2 through 4. We read in verse 2, "Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man." You can actually see the apostle, having written this letter, this hard letter, is begging the Corinthians to receive us. We didn't do anything wrong. You know, the apostle was not one who sought remuneration for service, as so many others did. He was sincere in his message. His message was not corrupt, as others who brought false gospels that we read of in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, who took advantage of the church. But Paul and his fellow laborers were sincere. "We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man." Goes on to say in verse 3, "I speak not this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die and live with you." I'm not speaking in this tone to condemn you. "For I have said before that you are in our hearts to die and live with you." Now these words are better rendered in the New King James. "You are in our hearts to die together and to live together." What this dying, of course, is the dying of sin and living to God. And the principle, by the way, is taught by our Lord in John 12. Verse 24, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit." Now there are two possible interpretations to this verse. One, Jesus, in this John 12 verse, was speaking of his death. He is that grain of wheat that falls into the ground and dies. And because of that, the fruit of salvation was born. But this also, this verse in John 12, has a personal application. The only way you are going to be fruitful in the Christian life is if you die to yourself. And this is one of the way in proper Bible interpretation. A young lady asked me this morning, Brother Offney, one of your students, I'll tell you where it is later. You said that we should not only look for the spiritual application of a text, but we should consider the moral and practical. I says, exactly. That's correct. That's where a lot of people falter. They are experts in looking for spiritual meaning, but they're weak in practical Christianity. And I quoted this verse to her, you know, and I explained it. She said, oh, okay. You know, at times, we ought to be careful in teaching our children only the gospel application of Scripture. There is much to be learned in the practical and the moral application. I can tell you quickly, thou shalt not steal. Now, if I was only to interpret that spiritually, I would say you should not steal by bringing a false gospel. You're stealing people's souls. But you can thief anything you want from the supermarket. Well, you can do that, but you'll get locked up. So it is dangerous to just be one-sided in Scripture. Thou shalt not steal means don't take something that don't belong to you. But it has a broader spiritual application. Don't steal God's time. Don't steal God's money. Don't steal God's tithes. Those are spiritual applications. So I hope you understand you must carry the Word of God where God wants you to carry it. You understand, Aniela? There you go, because your teaching's done the school, and this should be helpful to you. But the dying in view is, when Paul says that he is ready to die, he means dying to sin and living to God. The apostle was sincere in his message. Second, Paul was sincere in his love for the brethren. Verse 4, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. These are reassuring words of the apostles' love for the brethren. But by the way, this joy Paul speaks of was a result of the repentance that his letter brought in the life of the individual who was violating God's word. And in every minister's, it is every minister's delight to see evidence of fruit in those he is laboring among. It is a special joy. The joy of obedience always outweighs the grief of tribulation. John says it best. He says, I have no greater joy than to know that my children are walking in truth. And when John speaks of his children, he's not speaking of his blood children. He's speaking of his spiritual children. And he said, I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in truth. So the apostle proposes to convince the brethren at Corinth of his sincerity. There are ways in which we can convince our people of our sincerity. Don't think that people can't tell if you are sincere or not. They can. Second, the apostle sought to convince the brethren of his dependency. Verses 5 through 11. I will just mention a few of these texts. I'll begin with verse 5 and 6. For when we were come to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Of course, the fighting was not among the servants of God. They were without, but the fears were within. Fighting always bring fear. But the apostle will show his dependency. First, his dependency on fellow brethren. Paul names Titus, a fellow brother, and I like this. Paul was a Jew. Titus was not a full Jew, but half Jew and half Greek. And this shows the bond of Christian fellowship. Titus was much younger than Paul, yet Paul depended on Titus. He was not an independent lone ranger. He depended on Titus. Paul depended on fellow brethren. It always amazes me that the Lord Jesus could have undertaken his earthly ministry alone by himself. But he chose 12 to teach us a lesson. There is to be parity in our evangelistic labor. There is to be parity or plurality in church labor. Paul depended on other men and women. Greet Mary, for she bestowed on us much labor. We should think of these things. Today, what would we say? Greet this lady, for she have bestowed on us much labor. Paul depended on that. And you ladies should think about that. How much labor do you bestow on the servants of God? They are dependent on you. And there are other things too. So his dependency on fellow brethren, we see in the text. His dependency on spiritual fruit, verse 7 through 9. Verse 7 says, "And not by his coming only, Titus, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more." This is spiritual fruit that is born out of true faith. It was not only the coming of Titus that Paul desired, but the consolation or encouraging news that Titus brought back when he came to Paul, the apostle, and says, "Brother, these brethren at Corinth really repented. They were sorry for what they did." You know, sometimes we have to send letters out, especially to the brethren in Zimbabwe, and I often wonder if they're real when they send back and say, like the letter we read a few months ago, "The problem in the church was resolved at Corinth. The fruit of repentance was wrought." But unresolved sin in the congregation hinders church growth. I don't know if you're aware of this. As was read this morning, if you have something against a brother, it's best to go to that brother before you attempt to worship God. You can't worship God with that kind of conscience. So we see Paul's dependency on fellow brethren. We see his dependency on spiritual fruit. And as we go on this, we know that ministers of Christ's utmost desire is to see spiritual fruit in the lives of God's people. And Paul's dependence was on God to bring spiritual fruit. When you think of that weighty letter, and when you read through 1 Corinthians, you see a lot of things that were very unpleasant. Brethren taking brethren to litigation, to court, over property, suing. Other things, marriages, warped marriages. Paul warned, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. These are weighty things that the apostle sent. But notice how he continues in verse 8. "For though I made you sorry with a letter," he's going back to this letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle have made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Unfortunately, there are two different translations to this Greek word repent. In verse 8, has two different meanings. The word means to regret. Paul had written a stern letter for which he did not regret. That's what the word means. But later he regretted. That's what it is saying when you read the text carefully in the interlinear. He later regretted, but the letter written proved to be profitable. I don't know if this ever happened to you. It bore fruit of repentance, for which cause he rejoiced. Verses 9 and 10, let's move. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh or produces repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Now there are two sorrows that you and I should consider. There are two sorrows one can have. One is a godly sorrow that produces repentance. And I'll show you something. It is somewhat like the rich man who came to Jesus, who most commentators would assume that he went away as he came. We teach this, but we better be careful. We better be careful with that conclusion. We argue that the rich ruler, or the rich young ruler, came to Jesus and went away as he came. But we are not reading carefully. If we read carefully, just one or two words would stop us from making that conclusion. And I'll tell you the two words. What that conclusion may not be necessarily correct. I'm not saying you are wrong and I'm right. The Bible says that he went away sorrowing. He went away feeling sorry because he had much riches. That was a good thing for him. The word of God caused him to be sorrowful. And that's the intent of the word of God. When you are confronted with Jesus, you are sorry for loving this world. In that context, the Bible also said, and Jesus beheld him, loved him. That word is agape. And when God loves somebody, agape, they are on the path to salvation. Again, now you got to go home now and pick up your Greek interlinear and check me out. So we better be careful when we join the crowd in assuming what they're teaching without examining words carefully. And what I'm saying, probably going all over the world, and I dare to say it, because if I didn't feel it was correct, I wouldn't say it. So whatever you have, don't hold this about this man. And Jesus, looking at him, love him. The first thing that you should know about this man is that he came to Jesus. He did the right thing. That's a lot more than I can say for some people. He came. He heard from Jesus. He left Jesus sorry. And today there's a lot of preaching that don't leave people sorry for their sins. Make them laughing for their sins. But I'm just sharing with you what the apostle is saying about two kinds of sorrow. For instance, when we look at this sorrow, we can consider two people in the New Testament. Peter, demonstrated a godly sorrow. After he denied the Lord, he went out sorrowful. He went out and wept bitterly. You know that. Later, we are told that Peter repented. The other sorrow, Judas demonstrated the sorrow of the world when he saw that he was, what he did to Jesus and what was the consequence. The Bible said he was sorry, but he had to hang himself. And there's two kinds of sorrow. When people get caught in serious sin, they're sorry, but they put a rope around a tree and jump off the tree. That sorrow leads to eternal damnation. But when you are caught in sin, you can be sorry and repent of your sins. That sorrow leads to life. And this is what the apostle is showing with this man and teaching us in this lesson. There are two sorrows the scripture teach. One sorrow is emotional. The other is genuine. And this can only come from God. You understand? The third way, as we look at this dependency, Paul reveals this dependency of the saints is seeing a godly fear in the lives of the brethren. He says, "For behold," verse 11, "this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Goes back to that situation that we read about in chapter 5. And you should read it carefully in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And this verse here that I've just read to you proves what we have said. The sorrow of the brethren at Corinth was a godly one because they were cleared of their sin. They waged a holy war, as some men would say, on sin. And you and I can do this, brethren. You and I can wage a holy war on sin. And Paul spoke of this holy war in 1 Corinthians 10, 5 and 6, when he commanded the brethren with these words. I'll read it to you. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 5 and 6. You've heard me quote this verse so many times. He says, is it 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians? I think it's 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 5 and 6. Let me read it to you. It says there, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness," and here's the word again, "to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." You know, sometimes, brethren, you and I have to wage a holy war against our personal sin. A holy war. You know what's a holy war? Here in our passage, the apostle commends the brethren for revenging their actions, saying, "What fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, what revenge," and an exclamation mark, as though he stomped his feet. "What revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear of this matter." They had a deep determination to rid themselves of sin. And today, brethren, many in the church have no fear of God at all. The message is no sooner preached before iPhones and laptops are open, showing the icons and scenes of the world. Be careful. The gospel is no sooner preached here than you find iPhones and pictures and all sorts of things flashing out. Ponder the gospel, man. Think about the spoken word. Forget the gadget. Fear God. I see it all the time. I left my home, and I'm not sorry. It's a good practice to leave it home on Sunday. People don't fear God as they ought to fear God, as they did in the past. And you can say that Pastor Ted is a legalist, but he's not. And Paul is speaking much about the world. Really, when we do this, it reflects a lack of the fear of God and the spoken word. Case closed. Paul the Apostle proposes to the church his integrity in seeking to convince them of his sincerity in sending a letter of discipline. He was sincere about it. He was sincere in his message. He was sincere in his love. He proposed in seeking to convince them of his dependency. His dependency on fellow brethren. His dependency on spiritual fruit, brethren. And we have looked at these things. But the apostle sought to convince the brethren and us of his accountability before God. 12 through 16. Verse 12 says, "Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did not write for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you." The apostle is saying, I didn't write this letter to pick on anyone. You know, sometimes the gospel is preached and people think that the gospel preacher is picking on somebody, is meddling. Brother, you probably hear that many times. But I'm sure you're not doing that. If you're faithful, you're not doing that. The letter that the apostle sent to the church was not because of the individual who had sinned. Neither was the letter sent because of the offended party. But it was sent to show the care of the one who wrote the letter and that God might be manifested. A faithful minister's reason for approaching others who are behaving contrary to the word of God in their actions or their words is not because they have a vendetta against that person. No, it is because of two reasons. One, their spiritual care for God's church. They care about the purity of the church and the name of the church. These guys in Zimbabwe don't understand what it means in a neighborhood when they are caught in sin. We leave in here and we go and stand up on the sidewalk. And the same people who see you on the sidewalk, I hope they don't see you shady places. Paul was concerned for the spiritual, he had a spiritual care for God's church. And two, he wrote this letter that Christ may appear to them, that they would see Christ. The church consists of two kinds of people. There is wheat and there are tares. And Jesus said, let them grow together. In other words, they look the same way. We grow. Some of us grow faster than others. We put on weight. But let them grow together. It is wise counsel. Let your church grow as God designed it, with wheat and tares. Brother, we are not called to root up tares, because when you root up tares, wheat might go. But we are called to exhort, to evangelize, that God might appear and grant repentance. And that's why Paul, you must understand, when corrective discipline is brought, as Brother often you rightly said, other people will say, these guys mean business. I better deal with my sin, because the next thing you know, I'm going to get caught. I'm going to get fined out and embarrassed. I don't want that. Let me deal with it now. That's the reason why you must speak the gospel. Not because of the party that sinned, but because of the care for God's church and the opportunity to show Christ to others, that he may appear to others. In our day, many people in the church act as though they are not accountable. There is no accountability. They are only accountable to themselves. If I go in anywhere, the first people I tell is the deacons. Brethren, I will be gone for 3 days. I'll be gone this day, and I'll be back this day. That's the example I set. But that's not the example I see with many people. And that's how I was taught. And I'm thankful for men that God brought in my life, brother. And you met some of them over there at the conference. But we can only grow as we implement what we are taught, brethren. Let's go on. We will soon finish. I had to insert that. Paul was accountable to the church as well as the head of the church. Verse 13, therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. Titus keep coming up again and again. And this word parakletos, that is translated consolation or comfort, is mentioned about 6 times in the text, and it is always associated with Titus. Titus was a comforter, because he was a comforter because he was a child of God. And as Christians, our appearance and our sentiments should comfort each other. When you are at church and in your place, you are comforting others. You're comforting the pastor. When you are not at church regularly and consistently, you are bringing grief to the pastor. So you can be a comforter, or you can be a source of grief. Paul depended on others. He's showing his dependency on others, and he's showing his accountability to others. The apostle was not only accountable to God, he was accountable to the brethren. Verse 14, for if I have boasted anything to him, Titus, of you, I am not ashamed, but as we speak all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth. And here we see that the apostle Paul boasted some things concerning the church to Titus. He showed the relationship. And we do this sometimes. He boasted about some things concerning the Corinthians. Those things turn out to be true. I can just see the apostle Paul boasting about the genuineness of some of the saints, their eagerness to do which was right. And sometimes we boast. We always hear, don't boast about men. But it is good to boast at times because it gives people confidence. In the closing verses, verse 15 and 16. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembered the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you receive him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. Here we see that what Paul said about Titus turned out to be true of the believers in Corinth. And sometimes we talk about the Corinthian church and we make the Corinthian church the worst church that ever existed. That is not true. The Corinthian church was a typical church, just like yours and just like the best ones they ever had. In that church had saved people and it had unsaved people. And unsaved people will behave like unsaved people. And when the gospel is preached, it is preached across the board to all people. And God the Holy Spirit takes that word and uses it and applies it to whoever he wills. And this is the nature of the Corinthian church. Remember what God said to Paul? Don't be afraid, for I have much people in this city. Much people. I wish that God can say this here. Don't be afraid, I have much people in this church. And I trust you are one of the much people that belongs to God. Well, well, well. The apostle, the same apostle that was quick to condemn and correct, was the same apostle that was quick to compliment. And we should learn from this. The same apostle that wrote this letter of condemnation was quick to write this letter of compliment. And said, I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. And brother, we are going through the book of 2 Corinthians. We have reached message number 13. We call it the ministry of Jesus Christ because the word ministry or ministers is found all over the book. Ministers of the gospel should have this confidence in those to whom they minister. But today this have become a rarity. So this is what we have in chapter 7. The apostle proposed to convince the Corinthians of his integrity in three ways because some of them had doubts about him, talk about him. He showed them his sincerity. He showed them his dependency on fellow brethren, looking for spiritual fruit. And the presence of a holy fear of God. But the apostle sought to convince them of his accountability before God. May God bless his word. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we have come to this portion of scripture that may puzzle many, but we see the humanness of the apostle. We pray, Lord, that we would be sincere with our people and that they would sense our sincerity. They will sense our love toward them. And Lord, that you will help us, even in our gospel presentation, that as we are firm with our convictions, that we would be quick to compliment and to thank God for our people. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.